You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right. I'm feeling good, man. I'm ready to preach. Like, more so than normal. I am excited. I don't know if y'all are ready, but I'm ready. So it is good to be here. Now, let me explain what we're going to be doing now moving forward, now that we finished our Jesus and Pink Floyd series, which we got great feedback on. But starting this weekend until we reach the season of Advent, so in other words, for the next 3 months, I'm going to be preaching on the gospel reading of the week that comes out of the Revised Common Lectionary. So at any given moment, you can pull up the lectionary online and you'll see what I'll be preaching on any week. I'm not picking and choosing the passages. We're going to take them as they come. And the passage for this weekend is right in the middle of Luke 14. And the title of my sermon today is The Cost of Discipleship. And in this passage that we're going to look at, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship in some of the strongest, most controversial, confrontational, starkest language that you could find anywhere in the Gospels. Like, it really is sobering the way he puts this. He's absolutely brutally honest about the kind of commitment that he's calling his disciples into. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult passage. I think what might suit us well tonight is that rather than reading the whole passage at once here at the beginning, I think it's going to serve us well to just kind of work our way through it a little bit at a time. So that's what we're going to do. So let's start with the first couple verses in our passage. Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Just make note of that right there. Large crowds. He's Mr. Popular right now. I think a lot of pastors and leaders like myself, when we see large crowds coming, we get excited and we're like, man, how can we capitalize on this? How can we build some momentum here, man? We can really hook these people in, tell them to invite their neighbors next week, have an even bigger crowd. Wow, let's ride this wave. And I want you to see what Jesus does. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Ouch. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Let me just close the sermon right there. there's two things that I want you to know as we interpret a little section like this. First of all, as Jesus is here saying that if you want to be his disciple, you got to hate your parents, hate your spouse, your children, even your own life. I think it's important, first of all, to notice that elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, he makes it very clear we're also to honor our parents. We're to love our spouse, love our children, even ourself. There's a sense in which we are to love ourselves. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, which implies there is a way in which we are to love ourselves properly. And he's actually come to give us abundant life. So I think we have to understand all of that in context. Secondly, though, and this is just as important, is what Jesus is doing here is he's using very common Jewish hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you state something in an exaggeratory way, not because you intend it to be taken literally, but you're trying to make an emphatic point. Now, we use hyperbole quite a bit in our culture. We don't use it nearly as much as the ancient Jewish people did. And it's all throughout the Bible. For example, when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This is hyperbole. He's stating something in a very strong, powerful way, not to be taken literally. He's just trying to make an emphatic point, and that's what he's doing here. What Jesus is saying in essence here is this, that if we're going to follow him, our allegiance to him and to his kingdom must be so much greater than our allegiance to anything else that by comparison, it looks like the difference between love and hate. That's what's being said here, that there are to be no competitors, in other words, not family, not even our own lives. Nothing is to compete with our allegiance to the kingdom of God if, in fact, we're following Jesus. Our devotion to him must be in an altogether different category. Everybody with me so far? All right. This is not feel-good preaching, and that's because I have no choice. I'm preaching on this passage, and it's a tough passage. Let's look at the next verse, verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, these folks in Jesus' audience, they knew what crosses were. It wasn't an ornament that you'd wear around your neck. And you would not speak of a cross euphemistically. Like in our culture, somebody might say, man, my boss maybe come into work on Labor Day on Monday. I guess that's just my cross to bear. That's not how people would speak of a cross in that day and age. A cross was one thing. It was an execution device on the part of the Romans. They would sentence criminals, insurrectionists to death, and they would be forced to carry a cross through the town as a way of shaming them and humiliating them, and then they would hang them on the cross, typically naked, and they would leave them up there until the person asphyxiated and basically just could not breathe anymore, and they could be left on that cross for days. And Jesus here is saying, if that's what it takes, that's what I'm asking you to be willing to commit to. So I just want you to notice, these are not the words of a slick salesman attempting to bait and switch his audience. This is a straightforward description of the deep-rooted commitment that Christ invites all of his apprentices to live out. Now, having said all of that, I think we need to understand that even Jesus' disciples at this point are not in a place yet where they're ready to embrace that level of devotion. The disciples, it's going to take them years before they actually get to this point. They're not there on day one. They're not going to be there on day 500. It'll take years before some of these disciples will understand and embrace that radical kind of commitment. And Jesus was very patient with them, just like he's patient with you and me. And yet from the very beginning, he was always leading them towards this trajectory of self-denial and obedience even unto death. Let me give you a somewhat modern example of all of this. In 1933, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party came to power and began to systematically transform Germany into a totalitarian state. Hitler very early on eliminated all of his opposition. And very soon after he came to power, all of the power in Germany was consolidated within the Führer himself. And from there, Hitler began to carry out his nationalistic, militaristic, and racist policies. But one of the things that Hitler understood very early on is that the local churches, the local Protestant churches of Germany could be a very strategic, ideological battleground. And what Hitler determined is that he said to himself, if I can unify all of these churches into one single pro-Nazi state-sponsored institution that I oversee, man, I can really galvanize my influence with the everyday people of Germany. And so that's what he began to move towards. And unfortunately, the vast majority, like they estimate about 70 to 80%, thousands of pastors, hundreds of churches in Germany caved into the pressure and ultimately allowed Hitler to be their superintendent and supervise what they were doing in their Sunday gatherings. I want to show you a couple book recommendations if you're interested in learning more, because I do think this is well worth learning more about. This book on the left, I just recently read this a few months ago. It's called A Church Undone, documents from the German Christian faith movement. In this book, you're going to read sermons and writings from pastors and theologians in Germany that will make your skin crawl. It's mind-numbing how they allowed their theology and their allegiance to Christ become so twisted and warped that they were willing to cave into and capitulate to the Nazi agenda. The book on the right is the exact opposite. It's called Preaching in Hitler's Shadows, Sermons of Resistance in the Third Reich. And you're going to read in this book sermons and writings from pastors and theologians who resisted. Now, they were the minority. But from the very beginning, there was a resistance movement. There were some pastors and bold theologians who refused to give in to the pressure. They called themselves the Confessing Church. And they stood in opposition to what was happening. They knew if we allow Hitler to define us, if we get sucked into his ugly, evil agenda, we will lose our doctrinal freedom. It will corrupt our theology, and it will compromise our prophetic witness to our culture. And so they took a stand. And in May of 1934, these Christians gathered together and they drafted a document, famous document called the Barman Declaration. And the Barman Declaration, you can find it online, it's so powerful. It is a strong clarion call to the pastors and churches of Germany to repent of their cowardice and to once again return to their sole allegiance to Christ, not to Hitler. It was a bold, prophetic statement. And some of them paid dearly. In fact, some of them paid with their lives, among them a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In fact, some of you will recognize the title of this sermon is borrowed from Bonhoeffer's, probably his most famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. Sometimes it's called Discipleship. But I want to share a quote from Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship. This is 1937, in the middle of all of that was happening. And Bonhoeffer, speaking of his German colleagues in ministry, he says, "Like ravens, we have gathered around the carcass of cheap grace. From it, we have imbibed the poison which has killed the following of Jesus among us." What Bonhoeffer here is calling cheap grace is this shrunken down version of the gospel that's entirely concerned with making converts and signing up the bus for heaven, getting people's souls saved for the afterlife, but it's a reductionist gospel that makes very little demands on how we live right now. And Bonhoeffer says that is cheap grace. It is a poison that here in Germany has killed the following of Jesus among our churches. You know, one of the greatest scandals of what was happening in Nazi Germany with these churches, think about this. The vast majority of Hitler's soldiers were baptized Christians. You see, if these baptized Christians had just understood their baptismal identity and lived out their professed allegiance to Christ, none of this ever happens. Hitler never becomes Hitler. He doesn't even have a chance. Everything hangs on clearly understanding and embracing the radical nature of the gospel announcement of the New Testament. The gospel of the New Testament is not about signing up the bus for heaven. The gospel of the New Testament is, man, the world is broken. Yes, it's been damaged by sin. It's beyond human repair. But the good news is God has gotten involved in the problem. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to show us the way it's supposed to be done. And yet we crucified him on a cross out of our greed and our lust for power and our lust for violence. But God vindicated his son by raising him from the dead. And he has now ascended him to his right hand of power power, where Jesus is now ruler of the nations, and he will come back again to judge the living and the dead. In the meantime, he has a vision for what human life could be and should be and must be. And so the invitation of the gospel of the New Testament is not just to invite Jesus into my heart so I can go to heaven when I die. The invitation of the New Testament gospel is, let's come under the reign of King Jesus, live out our allegiance to him, and together with other believers in these little places called churches, by the power of God, let's live out God's vision for how this is supposed to be done. Amen. I am almost out of breath. But you see, the confessing church, people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth, they had a deep grasp of this. And they were able to resist the evils of their generation and embody a faithful witness of allegiance to Christ. And now it's our turn. Now it's our day and age. We live in a dark world. We live in a dark culture. And I'm just going to tell you, the people of our world need more than just a get out of hell for free card. What they need is a new master, a new ruler, a new teacher who will lead them to the way life is meant to be done. His name is Jesus Christ. Everything about our lives is to orbit around him. And we in this church, we in this room, we are to be a witness of that right now together. The mission of our church, and it ain't just our church, it's every church. This is the mission Christ has given us. Our mission is not to simply secure decisions for Christ in order to save souls for the afterlife. I understand that's very common language. I'm just going to tell you that that language would sound very strange and foreign in the ears of the apostles. And it bears very little resemblance to the message of the New Testament. Our heavenly task is to be communities of people who are following in the path of Christ, adhering to the way of life that he taught and modeled, and leading others in the same. Okay, the principal mission is not to cure all of the social ills in the world. It's not to numerically grow our churches. It's not to expand our influence in the culture. Now, all of those things are good. They're not evil. In fact, they tend to be natural byproducts of kingdom advancement. But none of those things define the essence of our heavenly assignment. Our mission is to simply come under the reign of Christ and learn to follow in his footsteps wherever they lead us, even when, and especially when, it costs us something. I want you to ponder this. How does following Jesus cost you? In what sense is there a cost in your Christian walk? What does crucifixion look like for you right now? What does self-denial look like for you right now? When I read this passage, and we're just halfway through, but when I read this passage, what really strikes me is that Jesus seems altogether unmoved by the size of the crowds. For him, the only thing that matters is obeying the will of his Father. And whether the crowds are large or small doesn't matter. Whether the crowds are enthusiastic or as dull as can be does not matter. The only criteria for success for Jesus is obeying the will of his Father. Now, if that happens to produce large crowds, wonderful. But if it also causes the crowds to shrink, that's fine too. And if it causes the crowds to get all excited, that's fantastic. But if it causes the crowds to get angry and to turn hostile to you, so be it. But the only criteria for success that counts is obeying the will of God. Let's look at verse 28. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. This is strong teaching. This is not easy teaching. This is not popular teaching. Jesus is saying, I want you to think about what you're getting into. If you're going to follow me, like he says, nobody would build a tower without first estimating the cost. So understand, if you're going to authentically follow me, you're going to embrace a way of life of denying yourself. And there are going to be times it's going to feel like a long, slow, painful death. You're going to embrace a system of values that are going to be a stark contrast to those around you. It's going to make you look different. People are going to be astounded. Even people you share a pew with, perhaps, are going to malign your character. They're going to misrepresent your motives. They're going to twist your words. You're going to be misunderstood. And you're going to have to give up everything if you're going to follow me. Let's close out the passage, verses 34 and 35. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, what he's saying there is this. The purpose of salt is to be salty. What other purpose does salt have? So if the salt isn't salty, it's really good for nothing. And what he's saying here is that the saltiness of the kingdom of God is this kind of singular allegiance, radical obedience, carrying your cross, looking like Jesus. That's what it's for. That's the salt of the kingdom. So if those who profess to follow Jesus don't follow him into that kind of radical life, well, then what's the point? Everything hangs on this. That's the saltiness. Everything hangs on looking like Jesus, following Jesus. It's to have one allegiance like Jesus did, to give up all like Jesus did, to carry the cross like Jesus did, to love others like Jesus did, to serve others like Jesus did, to care for the poor like Jesus did, to welcome the outcast like Jesus did, to liberate the oppressed like Jesus did, to bring wholeness to all who are ill like Jesus did, and to love those who are discarded like Jesus did. That's the kingdom. That's the saltiness. That's the only criteria for success. Amen. So this is why I make such a big deal out of this. And in our orientation class, I make sure I drill down on this very strongly. There's a huge difference. Some of you have heard me say, there is a massive difference between becoming a Christian and becoming Christian. Two totally different things. And a lot of churches are really focused and they are really good at teaching people how to become a Christian. Not so much invested in teaching people to become Christian. See, teaching people to become a Christian is easy. It's efficient. It's measurable. You can chart it on a spreadsheet. Teaching people how to become Christian is none of those things. This is the tough, unglamorous work of discipleship. You can become a Christian in an instant, but becoming Christian is a lifelong expedition. How many of you can testify to that? Becoming Christian entails becoming a practitioner of peace, forgiveness, mercy, justice, enemy love. It requires some fortitude. It requires self-denial and patience. It comes often through pain and adversity and suffering. It requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through spiritual disciplines. It's a lifelong project. So give yourself some grace, for one thing. Give yourself a little bit of grace. This is going to take the rest of your life. But just understand there's a trajectory and it looks like the cross. And this lifelong project of discipleship, this is something church leaders like myself cannot measure. There's lots of things that pastors and church leaders can measure. We can measure attendance. We can measure the size of the offering. We can measure how many people are attending small groups. Lots of things we can measure. And maybe they're worth measuring for whatever reason. But we cannot measure the progress of somebody who's growing in their love for God and in their love for others. We can notice it, we can observe it, and celebrate it, but we can't chart it on a spreadsheet. And as long as pastors and church leaders like myself, as long as we prioritize the measurables of church life, we will always have a tendency to marginalize those things that cannot be measured. The New Testament stuff, like imitating Jesus. I'll even go further than that. It is possible that a church can be doing really, really well in the measurable stuff. Like, man, look at our church. It's booming. Man, our offering size is through the roof. Look how many people we got involved in small groups. It's possible for a church to be doing really well at all of those measurable things and be utterly failing at the mission of becoming like Jesus and leading others in the same. That's the dirty secret, folks. We are not called to be great or significant. We're simply called to be faithful. And in the midst of all of our strategies and methods and systems and processes as a church, the important questions are questions like these. What is the quality of our Christian witness to our culture? Whether our churches are excelling in attaining numerical goals, are we a people who are being formed by the Sermon on the Mount? Are we growing in our love for our enemies? Are we known for being people of mercy? Are we recognized as people who are peacemakers, for being patient under hardship? If we're interested in authentic discipleship, these are the essential questions we should be asking. Amen, Pastor Ryan. Good job. Amen. Whether it's big or small means nothing. Whether it's popular or whether it makes people vomit. I could say that on Saturday nights. Probably not Sunday, but I can say that on Saturday. Whether it causes people to insult you, I'll stick with that one. None of that matters. What really matters, and it's the only thing that matters, is looking like Jesus, carrying out his will on earth as it is in heaven. That's the saltiness of the salt. And if we don't have that saltiness, what we're doing, frankly, doesn't matter. But if you'll truly follow Jesus and die to self and come under his reign, you're going to discover a quality of life you could otherwise never know. You're going to tap into a wellspring of living water that's just bubbling up within you. And you're going to experience a depth of peace and true, lasting, abiding joy that nobody can give and nobody can take away. And when you give up the reins, when you surrender it all, and you just realize, I'm an executor of God's estate. That's what I am. Now you're a person who's got nothing to lose, and you become the freest person on the planet. And you also, in a sense, become the most dangerous person on the planet in a good way, because now there's nothing that's going to hold you back from going all the way and living radically for Jesus, serving others, and carrying out his kingdom. I want to invite you into a couple questions to ponder tonight that you'll see on the screen. Hopefully you can read these. But I want you to take a moment. We're going to just take a moment of silence. And after you hear these questions, I want you to just choose one of them and let the Holy Spirit speak to you tonight. I believe the Holy Spirit can speak to you. Do you? So here are the two questions. Choose one. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. What is the Holy Spirit saying to me right now? How will I respond? And then the second question is, where do I sense God inviting me to go deeper in this season of my life? What's holding me back? So kind of let your eyes be drawn to one of those two questions. Let's take about 60 seconds and just sit quietly.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, you've not invited us to an easy path, but to a narrow road marked by surrender, sacrifice, and cross-bearing. And yet it's the only road that leads to life. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have sought cheap grace. We confess that too often we've been content to just admire Jesus from afar rather than imitate him and walk with him. But tonight, by your Spirit, I pray that you give us courage to count the cost and to follow. Help us to become not just believers in Jesus, but apprentices of Jesus. Those who live as he lived and love as he loved and lay down our lives as he did. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, we remember that this call to give up everything begins with the one who gave up everything for us. We remember that our discipleship is rooted not in guilt, but in grace. A grace that cost the very blood of Christ. As we eat this bread and drink from this cup, may it not just be a ritual, may it be a declaration. A declaration that our allegiance belongs to you alone. That we will not bow to the idols of this world. That we are yours, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may this act of communion strengthen us to walk the costly road and be faithful witnesses in a world desperate for truth, love, and light. In the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen King, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.